I've read the fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my condemner, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on.
All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Revelation 21b, the Great Pyramid Revisited. You know, several months ago, I did a series of studies on the Great Pyramid, as well as its connection to America's Great Seal. And I laid out a bunch of evidence that was pretty convincing, at least to me, that the Great Pyramid was a monument placed here by God himself or by the command of God to be a sign and a witness of his creation, of the coming of Jesus Christ, and the overall plan of salvation. But after doing research on other things, this topic seemed to have come back up, and there were some things that I thought I should revisit just to be sure that my conclusion on the matter as far as the Great Pyramid being good. In fact, I think one of the studies I did was titled Proof That the Great Pyramid is of God. And so I guess the purpose of this study is that I want to be cautious. I want to make sure we're not leaving any loose ends, because many people believe that the Great Pyramid is actually has sinister purposes. That instead of being a symbol of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, that it may be a symbol of the coming Antichrist. And, what makes this very difficult, a topic like this very difficult, is the fact that pagans and Satan himself always copy the things of God. And he copies things and he perverts them. So it can be hard to figure out, okay, what's the original? Was this originally good and Satan twisted it and so forth? But so that was the argument that I made during that series of studies, pretty forcefully, that Satan no doubt copied this. As far as, you see the Illuminati and people like that using the pyramid and the all-seeing eye. And I took that as that they were just copying this and that this was a good monument. But there are some things I think we need to consider, and before we come to an ultimate conclusion on it. So I'm kind of reopening this up so that we can take a closer look. And I want you to see the evidence, because like I've always said before, don't trust everything that I say or everything that I teach. You need to make up your own mind on these things. I make mistakes. But since I feel that it is possible I could have made a mistake on this topic, I felt led that we should go back, dig up some of the other points of view so that you can see them and you can make up your own mind. And we'll see where we go. To be honest with you, I am not 100% either way at this time. So as we do maybe several studies on this topic, by the end of it, I may formulate an opinion on it or come to a conclusion of my own. Here we go. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask for wisdom and understanding. Help us to see through the clouds of deception, the clouds of misinformation, and just help us see the truth so that we are not misled ourselves and that we do not mislead others in our desire to be at your service for your kingdom. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, how we're tying this together with Revelation 21 is that New Jerusalem is basically, from the text there, I don't know if we can say for sure it could be one or the other, but scholars basically point out that it's either a cube It's either cube-shaped or a pyramid. And here's an artist's rendition of New Jerusalem. You see the immense size of it compared to the earth today. And that's what it would look like. I mean, sticking way out approximately 1,500 miles into space. And so, either one, that's really what we have to choose from. And I'll explain that here. In Revelation 21, verse 16, speaking of New Jerusalem, we're going to be given some measurements. And it's fascinating that God would even give us measurements. What's the purpose of that? You know, perhaps we'll dig into that a little bit more. But today I want to make one point out of these measurements, one simple point, and that's what we're going to see up here. But let's read it. And the city lieth four square, New Jerusalem, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So first things first, we know that it has it says it lieth four square. All right. The bottom of the city, takes up a square, and the length is as long as the breadth, and it's 12,000 furlongs, which many scholars say is about 1,500 miles in our measurement today in miles when you convert furlongs to miles. And that's pretty big. That's really big. And so it's got a square bottom, square base, and the only other thing it says is that the height is equal. Now, you see the same thing. You see the square base of a square pyramid. The length and the width are the same, but the height is also equal in a square pyramid. Okay, so that seems as though a pyramid is an option for New Jerusalem. And then we have the cube, of course, which actually is the same shape. Excuse me. As the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, as far as it being four square and likely a cube. So you have the length, width, and height of it are equal, like we are told in the verse that we just read. Excuse me. I got a cold here over the Thanksgiving weekend and just kind of dealing with that. But anyways, please bear with me. A cube unfolded, which is interesting, actually looks like a cross if you were to unfold it in this manner. Okay, so here's the Great Pyramid. Because of the measurements of New Jerusalem and how that it could be a pyramid, I was kind of drawn to the Great Pyramid as being a prototype or a miniature version of New Jerusalem, you know, something that we could see. Especially when you have the limestone covering of it, it would look like a shining monument in the midst of the land. So a very beautiful monument. And then reading these scriptures from Isaiah chapter 19, it says, in that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. So seeing these verses too, I mean, you know, this is this starts to really build up a good case for it. And then looking at the gematria of the of those verses that we just read, they add up to, this is from page 35 of the Magnificent Numbers by Bonnie Gaunt. And she points out that the gematria of these two verses equal the height of the Great Pyramid in pyramid inches to the original summit platform, which, you know, that's starting to get to the point where you're saying to yourself, well, this cannot be an accident. And then looking at Psalms chapter 118, verse 22, where it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So when you're looking at that, okay, so a headstone or chief cornerstone, you know, it looks like it would be something like this, as portrayed on the Great Pyramid and on the reverse side of America's Great Seal. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this. There are some questions that, or some issues that I came across here lately about this symbol that I want to resolve, at least point out, that could actually reverse my opinion on it as far as it being a good symbol. And some of the stuff, some of my feeling pressed that I wanted to revisit these some of these things is when I was studying about Mystery Babylon and realizing that New York City seems to fit the precise description of Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Excuse me. And so that was part of you know why I wanted to go relook at some of these things. But anyways, so yeah, you look at these verses and this looks like we're going back to the Great Pyramid. And when I say that, I'm not saying that it for sure doesn't anymore, but I just want to show you the mode of thinking behind this. And then in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So again, you see the one monument on earth that's a great monument that's missing a chief cornerstone or the capstone is the Great Pyramid of Egypt. And, you know, one thing that was interesting is it says the builders actually rejected it. And that kind of struck me before. I think I brought that up in our last series of studies that it seemed like, you know, if you're looking at this as far as the dark side building the Great Pyramid, this verse actually seems to align with that thought or with that opinion that the builders actually built the pyramid in defiance of God. That's a possibility. All right, this was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Be it, Acts 4:10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So Paul is referring to the people here as the builders, it appears, in a spiritual sense. And he's saying, you guys have rejected him, but he's become the head of the corner. So again, it looks like we're speaking of a pyramid structure with Christ as the capstone. And then we went over this map before with this is the internal, as far as we know, this is the entire schematic of the inside of the Great Pyramid. And you have these air shafts that are cut through the stones into a king's chamber here. There's what's called the Grand Gallery, the Descending Passage, Ascending Passage, the Queen's Chamber, and this Bottomless Pit here too. By those who profess that the Great Pyramid is a sign and a witness for God and for his plan suggests that this is the plan of salvation encoded in the Great Pyramid, by that Jesus would be buried in the earth, and that he would rise again in the resurrection to be in the king's chamber. And they also suggest that this is our process with Christ as overcomers in our process of resurrection, to participate in the first resurrection. So anyways, we're not going to go over that, but there's, you know, that you look at that, it seems as though, yeah, that might be. And then inside the king's chamber, there is an empty tomb, which seems to testify of Jesus's resurrection. Supposedly there was never any Egyptian mummy in there, never any Egyptian king, that it's always been an empty tomb. I don't know how we would know that for sure, but we do know that it's empty now. Excuse me. And supposedly, this empty tomb here is the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. So, I mean, it's all pretty fascinating. And then, some scholars suggest that the original casing stones that used to be on the Great Pyramid, and I don't know how they prove this. I think I've heard other people give different numbers, like 150,000. But they say that there were 144,000 casing stones. Which, you know, when you know the Bible and you know of, okay, Christ and 144,000, you automatically think of those 144,000 virgins. So this is really starting, I mean, with the capstone, the chief cornerstone, and if all these other stones around the pyramid are, if there's 144,000 of them, it really does seem like it's a symbol of God's kingdom. And then I'm going to go back here to these. These are the foundational verses for pyramidology. I actually have this set here. It's a 4-volume set by Adam Rutherford called Pyramidology. And basically, it all goes back to these two verses as being the foundation for everything about this Great Pyramid, as far as it being a sign and a witness placed by God to witness of his plan. Some people call it the Bible in stone. There's been other works. E. Raymond Capps got a book on it that we're going to get into. I'm going to read a couple quotes from both of these. Some of them that kind of alarmed me in different ways. But nevertheless, that'll be not today, but in a study coming up here. But there's a lot. I mean, these books show lots of really neat scientific and astronomical things about geometry, geography. I mean, the Great Pyramid is just phenomenal. Mathematics. So, you know, it looks as though whoever built it had knowledge of creation, even, if you would. Or at least a high advanced state of learning. But I must caution, since I bring that up, is there are other people with sophisticated knowledge and technology. And that was, of course, Satan and his fallen angels. And we know they came here to this earth in Genesis chapter 6, groups of fallen angels, and actually had children with humans. And they were known as the giants. And, you know, you start putting that together and you realize, hey, there were times when angels, bad angels, lived on this earth with humans, or at least visited and had commingled with them. Why do I bring that up? Because the Great Pyramid is such a great mystery in the fact that there's not a corporation on the face of the planet that could build this today. And we're supposed to expect that, people way back in the ages without electricity and sophisticated tools and technology built these things. Or at least built this great pyramid. But when you add in the idea, I mean, even the tolerances of the stones and how fine they were cut, you can't even fit a razor blade in between two of these gigantic stones weighing in the tons. I mean, that's precision. To have somebody doing that, carving that out with little metal tools and stuff is almost, it's ludicrous. So this had to have been built by somebody with advanced technology. And being that the fallen angels were here prior to Noah's flood and even after Noah's flood, it very well could have been them that built this, as well as, we may even look at some other structures on the earth that no doubt were built by supernatural influence and forces. So my point is just because of the fact that it has a lot of science and astronomical truth in it, does not necessarily, and advanced mathematics, it does not necessarily mean that it has to come from God or the Creator. Or God the Creator. It doesn't have to come from God the Creator. So anyways, I'm going to read this. These are the foundational verses for pyramidology. By that I mean that the pyramid is the Bible in stone, so to speak. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, all too often, many times, we're doing a topical study like this. I shouldn't say little. We're doing a topical study like this. Or somebody shows this to us in a book, these verses, or any other sets of verses. We don't look at the whole context of the passage. And I think we need to do that, because there was something that I totally missed when studying this before. And that is the fact it says, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now we'll go on and we're going to read this in context together here, starting from verse 1. But let me just say something here. In that day, this is actually looking future to the time of Isaiah. Now, anybody who knows anything about when the pyramid was, Isaiah, the pyramid pre-existed Isaiah. So how is it that Isaiah is prophesying of a future altar and a pillar in the land of Egypt? And if this great pyramid was already there. And it appears as though, from various historical writings, that these casing stones would have been on that pyramid when Isaiah spoke this prophecy. So that was a big, when I said there were some things that came up that caused me to revisit this study, this was one of them. And I think somebody might have even wrote it in on a comment on one of our videos we did a while back. And I investigated it and thought, yeah, you know what? That's a problem. A big problem, especially when these are the foundational verses for pyramidology. But we read over some other verses that really did seem to describe Christ as being a capstone to a pyramid. I mean, there's no denying that. But as far as the location of where that would be, I mean, without these verses being, without these verses supporting pyramidology, there's a big problem. All right, so let's go back to the beginning here. The burden of Egypt. That's what this chapter is about. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. The heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now, many of these pyramids, I mean, it's not even argued that they were not idols. I mean, everybody knows that most of these pyramids, I mean, they say that every one of them was basically a burial ground or a place for, you know, some kind of worship of false gods or worship of the Pharaoh and things like that. Except when we come to the Great Pyramid, that's where some people say this one was different than the other ones. But if it wasn't, we got to be careful. We got to be real careful. All right, so, and the idols of Egypt, because we don't want to, you know, take something that's an idol. I mean, let's just say, for instance, let's just say that Great Pyramid was built as an idol. I mean, it would have been Egypt's most fabulous idol, probably. But let's just say that was an idol. I mean, we want to be careful. We don't want to take an idol and say that this is a symbol of New Jerusalem. So we need to, you know, be very sure of ourselves of what the Great Pyramid is. And again, that's why I decided, hey, there are some that we, I just decided, hey, we need to revisit this. We need to look at some of the, some more of the other facts or some more of the other, some evidence that seems to suggest that the Great Pyramid could be something else. And then weigh both sets of testimony out and make a decision if we can. All right, so verse 2, it says, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother. Excuse me. And every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. In other words, there'd be great chaos within Egypt here at this time. And this is a judgment that God was going to pronounce upon the Egyptians through the prophet Isaiah. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. Okay, going to all the pagan leaders here. And the Egyptians I will give over into the hand of a cruel Lord. And a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, all the fishers. I mean, this is a great judgment coming upon Egypt here. And they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has proposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Excuse me. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day, there we go, in that day, what day? Some future day to Isaiah's time. Shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. So, you know, as we're getting here, it's looking as though, okay, so they're going to speak the language of Canaan, and they're going to swear to the Lord of hosts. It appears as though God is saying they're going to start converting. They're going to start worshiping him. All right, it says, in that day. Now we get the context here. In what day? When Egypt was going through all this turmoil, this trouble, having a cruel Lord over them, having their country fall apart. God says, in that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now check this out. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, what it seems to be here, this altar, it doesn't really say that it's, well, it does say that it is for a sign and a witness. But it's not necessarily just an altar of witness. Although it could be. But, excuse me. The people had just started converting to the Lord, we read from the prior verse. And now they're actually calling out to him. So, I mean, this could be many different things. This could be a church buildings being built. This could be, I believe it's probably a physical thing. But nevertheless, what's going on here is the Egyptians are seeking the Lord. So what are they going to do? They're probably the ones building the altar and the pillar as a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts. Do you see that there? So it says, and it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts. Who's going to be putting it there? Well, it appears as though it's the Egyptians are doing it, because they're going to do what here? For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. So it appears as though he's talking about the Egyptians actually building an altar to the Lord. And this was done in the book of Joshua, even. I can't remember the chapter. I think it was Joshua 22. Let me see if I have that in my notes here. We may go into it in a future study, but Joshua 22 verse 34. They built an altar there of an altar of witness. It was an inactive altar. They weren't actually. It was some of the other Israelites on the other side of Jordan, I believe it was. They wanted to make sure that. That the rest of the tribes knew they weren't godless. So they thought, hey, you know what? being that the altar and the house of God is on the other side of the Jordan, we don't want to be cut off from the inheritance. We're going to build an altar of witness here to say, hey, we're worshipers of God as well, even though we don't have the altar in our land or the temple, you know, or whatever. But this seems to be the same type of thing, where the Egyptians are making a statement and crying out to the Lord and asking for salvation. And in the ultimate sense, I think historically a lot of scholars say that this could have been fulfilled historically, that God did send the Egyptians a savior during a time of trouble. But nevertheless, I think it looks forward to the time of the millennium, or to the time when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 21, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." That's the same day that there's an altar to the Lord, same day that this pillar is at the border thereof, "and shall do sacrifice," excuse me, and I know when somebody's coughing, it's kind of disturbing when you're trying to listen to that, but please forgive me, I'm doing the best I can not to do that. But anyways, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation." So what do we have here? We have an altar here, and now we got sacrifices and oblations mentioned. And yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. So this seems to be an active altar, at least in the spiritual sense. And maybe historically, if this was fulfilled in part historically, they really did do this. That is an option. But nevertheless, it starts, when you're looking at it in this sense, it's starting to not really look like it could be the Great Pyramid, at least Isaiah 19. There may be other scriptures that suggest that, such as some of the other ones that I read about Christ coming back as a chief cornerstone. But this foundation here, to me, is rapidly slipping away when you actually just read it in context. I mean, that's what an altar was for. It was for sacrifices and oblations. But, you know, it's not the strange part about it here is it's not the Israelites doing it in the temple. It's the Egyptians doing it in their land. You know, probably looking forward to the time of even the gospel of Jesus Christ being spread to the other peoples, where they were offering, in a sense, spiritual sacrifices and oblations. But anyways, so my main point there, in that day, what day? A day future to Isaiah, that it appears as though the Egyptians would make some kind of an altar and a pillar to get God's attention, to let him know that, hey, we need your help. We're going to worship you. And then God, what does he do? He responds and sends them a savior, a great one. And if you're looking at this as the gospel coming, I think this is a perfect picture. A perfect picture. And we do know that actually there were, historically, there were great Christian churches built, excuse me, in Egypt after the time of Christ. So that could very well be what this is talking about as well. "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians." Again, either looking toward all the way up until the millennium, or it could be the time of the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth unto all nations. "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now we know according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and all throughout Paul's teachings, is that in Christ, we are all equal. We all receive salvation. Sure, God's got, he's got Israel as his inheritance, but he still loves Egypt. He still loves the Assyrians. He even calls Egypt his people. And that's another topic for another time, but fascinating. All right, but there's another issue that we need to bring up here. Now, altars, if the Great Pyramid is this altar in Isaiah chapter 19, which it's starting to look pretty doubtful to me in my mind, there's a law concerning the building of altars. And let's see what that is here. Well, I'll just state it right away. The law states that you cannot build an altar with hewn stones. And this Great Pyramid is anything but hewn stones. I mean, I'm saying this is not anything but. This is nothing other than hewn stones. These are perfectly hewn stones. So let's read this. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto thee, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name will I come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Excuse me. And if thou wilt not make an altar of stone, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So now that really does seem to rule out the Great Pyramid is being this altar in Isaiah 19. These verses, I just had never considered it before because of the overwhelming amount of mathematical and astronomical precision in the monument. It was just it's just so overwhelming. But we need to go back to the basics here. You can't make an altar, as far as I know here, even if it's an altar of witness, which it appears as though the Egyptians were making some kind of offering thereupon. Even if it's an altar of witness, I don't know if you can make an altar of hewn stone. All right, and then here it says, Exodus 20, verse 26. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. All right, so it depends where you're looking at the top of the altar. If this was an altar, there's really no way to get up to the top when there were casing stones on it, because you'd slip right off. It was so... It was so finely put together. But now you could go up there. But this is a lot of steps. There are a lot of steps here. All right? So that doesn't seem to fit. And moreover, inside of the Great Pyramid was this grand gallery. And it had... If you were to say, okay, well, this is really the altar. You come in here, and this is blocked off here. We talked about that before. Then you gotta go all the way down to the bottomless pit, basically, and then come back up, and go up this way. There are steps in this gallery as well, all the way to the king's chamber. All right, steps here. Now the altar was not supposed to have steps. So if this Great Pyramid is one great altar, there are a lot of issues here. Issues as far as violations of God's law. Now, I'm going to share with you some things later on, not in this study, but in a study coming up, of what was done in these inside. I guess it was some people have told of some historical proceedings that took place in this Great Pyramid that would probably leave us a little unsettled, to say the least. But anyways, back to this. The Grand Gallery was steps. Oh, I'm going to go back here for a second. Another issue with this is the sky over Giza about 2500 BC, which many people say this pyramid was built right around that time to align with these alignments here. Now, if that be true, one major thing that I see here is that a star of the dragon, Alpha Draconis, this is a star inside of the sign of the great dragon in the heavens. The air shaft aligns with that star to the king's chamber. Now, I don't know how that can be interpreted, if it can say, well, that's just what he was trying to do, or if this monument was built for the dragon. And then there are other stars that are questionable, like Sirius. That was a big Egyptian star that they liked, called the Dog Star. And you even find this star in heavily worshipped in Freemasonry today. And then the three pyramids themselves, with the Great Pyramid and the other two pyramids, the other two bigger pyramids, actually made up a system that align even together with, supposedly with, Orion's belt. Oh, there's supposed to be a mirror image of Orion's belt. So anyways, this one thing here makes me very suspicious, and the star Sirius, which people say is supposed to be like the sun behind the sun, and some even say it's, I believe they say it's symbolic of Isis and so forth. All right, and just the fact that we have a bottomless pit here, you know, subterranean chamber associated with the dragon now. All right, we went over that, I think, the Grand Gallery with the steps. Here are the, here's the great, I believe this one's the Great Pyramid here. And here are the, well, basically, these are the three pyramids. All right. Going back to the shape of New Jerusalem. And like I said before, one thing that drew me to the pyramid was I was thinking, well, New Jerusalem looks like it could be a pyramid in shape. So maybe the Great Pyramid was a prototype of New Jerusalem, with Christ as the light of the city and so forth, and it seemed to be a pretty good fit. But here's a problem with this pyramid, is the height in feet here is 481 feet ancient. I think that's supposed to be with the capstone, and 455 feet contemporary. But the base is 756 feet. In other words, the base is not equal to the height. The height is a lot shorter than the width. So the dimensions are not four square and having the same height. So in other words, the length, the breadth, and the height are not equal like they are in New Jerusalem. So that's starting to kind of erode my feelings of it being a prototype of New Jerusalem. I mean, surely you would think the dimensions would be equal, like that of New Jerusalem, if that were the case. Anyway, so that's something that we'll probably have to look into. And I can't remember if I mentioned this or not, but I'm going to mention it now. When I looked a little bit deeper into these phrases, I found out that on the Great Seal, and this Great Seal, no doubt, is a replica of the Great Pyramid, except with 13 layers of stone instead of however many there really are, because this was a symbol of America as well. They're kind of combining the two. But the phrases found on America's Great Seal appear to have been adopted from pagan poetry. And one of them is very alarming. And that's this, I believe it's this one here, Novus Ordo Seculorum, the new order of the ages. And I'm going to read something to you probably in our next study that it talks about it being, this phrase was lifted from a pagan poet that spoke of the return of the reign of Saturn on Earth. And many of you who know that, you know, most of you know that Saturn is believed to be none other than Satan himself, or a symbol of Satan himself. So that, you know, you start seeing stuff like that and you start saying, hey, wait, maybe I better revisit this, take a closer look at it, and get to the bottom of it. And I'm going to read those when we get there. But anyways, hey, I hope you enjoyed that study. We're going to present the evidence. Again, I'm not saying either way at this point. All I'm saying is that some points were brought up to me by others and by some of my own research that made me question whether or not we had done enough due diligence in our research to have come to the conclusions that we came to, that it is proven that the Great Pyramid and the Great Seal of the United States is a symbol of Christ and his kingdom. So anyways, I hope you enjoyed that study, and we ask that you pray with us as we search out these matters, that God will lead us to the truth so that we can be well-informed, well-equipped, and spreading truth and not misinformation. And I guess we always end it this way. Hey, do like what Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when tempted of the devil. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you study it. See that you always go to it as the final authority, so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to support our ministry, please go to ChristianOvercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah.